Well, I've been told it's time, so we will get started. Welcome to everyone, and let's pray as we begin. Father, we pause this day to reflect on your being, to consider who you are, and we pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, and that the thoughts that we share would strengthen our faith. In Christ's name, amen. When Dixon and I talked about the fall lineup, he asked if I would do something and asked if I would do something doctrinal. And we started thinking about that for about 30 seconds before I said, what about the Trinity? And the answer was yes. And thus was born this little set of sessions that we've titled How God Came to Be. You might recall a couple of years ago we did How the Bible Came to Be. So we're doing sort of the same thing, asking how God came to be. And in this, over a six-week period of time, we'll do six sessions over 7 weeks because I'll be gone on one of those. So six over 7 weeks. We'll look at what is a central doctrine of Christianity, but we'll do it by looking at the liturgy and by looking at the scriptures and by considering what really became something of a raging battle, both theological and political, in the third and in the fourth and fifth centuries in Christendom. I noted it's a central doctrine, this doctrine of the Trinity. It was conceived early on, as we'll see. It got formulated in ways that you still deal with today because you say words in the liturgy that are ancient formulations of this doctrine. Those ideas later on became subverted. If you read during the time, actually post-Enlightenment, and start looking, for example, at what happened in England, there were clergy who did not affirm the doctrine of the Trinity but wouldn't say it, because if they said it, they would lose their jobs. And within about a 100-year period of time, you'll see that clergy were very quiet about their questions about this doctrine, and with a 100-year period of time, it was fashionable to deny it. This was in the 19th century. And the famous quote about this is that there was a German theologian, Schleiermacher, who in his theology book called The Christian Faith, he has what is an appendix in one section that is about the Trinity. And so, as the story is told, the doctrine gets reduced to an appendix to theology. And it's no longer central in many, many places in Christianity. And it storms back onto the scene in the 20th century, largely in part to a Swiss theologian named Karl Barth, and then a Roman Catholic theologian named Karl Rahner. And I would say if we were to start cataloging books today written on this subject or in the past 10 or 15 years, the list would be really, really long. It's treated an awful lot. And it may also be one of the doctrines that is hardest for Christians to express. It has been called a difficult doctrine. It's been called mysterious an awful lot. It's been called opaque. I know some people who call it nonsense. And I know some people who call it beautiful and elegant. We'll let you be the judge of the aesthetic of the doctrine by the time we're done. But I'd like for us to start thinking about it by asking some questions. Because when you hear Christian doctrine, if you study it in kind of a comparative religious sense where you're looking at different religions, when you get to Christianity and you ask about God, the way to talk about God in Christianity is to speak of the triune God. That's the Christian way of talking about the divine. So I just wonder if we can start calling some things to mind. Where do you think of references to Trinity in the liturgy? Do any of these come to mind? You're laughing. Because there's a lot of them, right? Can we name some of them, just where they show up? So we have those. We have the sign Trinitarian formulation. Where else in the liturgy? So we have those kinds of sayings that happen throughout the liturgy, or they're each. We have one Trinitarian sign, you know, the sign of the cross. Can you think of any other rites or rituals? That's right. The creed itself is a Trinitarian formulation. We believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those signs are made, and so the Eucharist has both signs and tasks in the ritual that are Trinitarian. Hymns often make such references. Baptism, one of the earliest ways in which we see this emerge is actually in baptism. We'll look next week at a very early document that's perhaps one of the earliest records of the way baptism occurred. And we're told that it's to be done in living water. So first, that the baptism should be done in living water. And if that's not possible, warm water is permissible. And if that's not possible, so living water would be cold, presumably, and then warm water would be a still body. And if you can't, yes.
Is living water like a spring?
Yeah.
So the Baptist do it right.
Well, in that sense, they would say the Baptist do it right, those do it that way. But then, if none of those are available, then pouring is acceptable, and you would pour three times. And this notion of what's called trim baptism remains in certain traditions, and you'll hear it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as is the anointing with oil done in a Trinitarian formulation. It's called Trin Baptism. So the doctrine is written throughout the liturgy. I mean, it is, in some sense, a Trinitarian formulation itself, and certainly the creed is strictly Trinitarian in its structure. Now let's do this little exercise. Can you think of places in the scriptures that are references to Trinity?
Pentecost.
How so?
It's the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Atmos. When the Holy Spirit is added.
Okay.
What did he say?
He said the Pentecost, so that the Holy Spirit came. So presumably, you're suggesting the Holy Spirit is divine, and this forces us to think in some way about a God who's not just one. Okay? What? Where else? Where are the references in the scriptures that come to mind that might be a Trinitarian reference in some way?
At the Ascension.
At the Ascension? So the Great Commission at the end of Matthew has that formulation. That is, it is clearly Trinitarian. Hang on to that one, Dudley. I'm coming back to whether there's a question about that text. Not the text. The text in Matthew is really a question. There's a text in 1 John chapter 5 that is Trinitarian, and you'll see it in English translations of this. Above the little lines that have notes, it's usually in brackets because it's not attested in all of the many manuscripts. But back to that.
I get the sense of the Trinitarian theology in the farewell discourses in John and the Gospel of John. Jesus saying, "What is this going to be like when he's not here? What's taking this place?"
Okay, this is really interesting. So Dudley is suggesting, referring to the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John, which chapters 14 through 17. And Jesus is answering the question his disciples ask about what they're going to do when he's gone. And you're saying you see it in there. Tell us more about what you see there.
You cut us a pop quiz on Sunday.
Yeah. I give you some coffee. Well, this is the question, and so let's go back to the farewell discourse and we'll come back to your point. Because the farewell discourse is really interesting. So you have Jesus talking about returning to his Father. And they're worried, of course, about what they're going to do when he is gone. And he tells them not to be troubled about that, because he's actually going to prepare a place for them, and that when he goes, you remember what he says he'll do? That he'll send another helper. Right. Yeah. Alon Parakleton, Paraclete. And he uses the Greek term that says, I'll send another one like him. So the helper just like him. It's not a different one, it's one like him that will come. Which actually gets to your point that these early readers of these texts are facing the claims of these texts that Jesus is identifying with the Father, and now he's identifying the Spirit with himself. Charles?
Well, the first chapter of John 2 is pretty clear about the
relationship between Christ and the Spirit. So now we have a reference to the first chapter of John, where Charles is pointing out that we have a reference to Jesus as the Creator. And the statement that's made there is that there was nothing that was created apart from him. So the suggestion that will arise that Jesus is himself a created being is faced with the claim that there is nothing that's created that wasn't created by him. So these texts raise questions for us. No, I asked the question, Lee, so you have to give an answer. No, go ahead. Scriptures, we hesitated a bit because there aren't that many texts that simply, well, there is no text, by the way, says, this is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no text that says that. But you very quickly got onto texts that talk about Father, Son, or Holy Spirit and raise questions about the identity of each of these figures, we'll call them. And what's happening now is what happened early on. So there were a couple of things that occurred. First of all, the apostles and first generation of Christians saw Jesus. They say they were with him, touched him, heard him. They were with him and experienced him and heard his claims. And so there was that, which was no small thing. And then there are the texts written during the apostolic period that are handed down in the church that make certain claims. And what happened is people who were following Jesus in those first centuries were trying to sort out exactly how to say what they believed about those claims. Some people raised questions like what you just asked. So is this text saying, and Paul does have a text like this. So we mentioned John's gospel identifying Jesus as God. Paul writes some of these well. And in fact, in a couple of places, we'll look at these texts in some detail next week. Philippians chapter 2, that you should have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who being in very form of God or nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This is actually an old hymn. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 22, you have this statement about the invisible God, the one who creates. That's another early hymn text. And in each of these, you have statements that refer to God as being Jesus as being of the same being with God, and that, as in John's gospel, he is the creator of the world and there's nothing exists apart from him. And those seem to be written into, again, early Christian liturgical texts that Paul puts into his letters. Now, it could be that Paul wrote poems and then they became hymns. Who knows how that happened? But they're clearly in Greek text poetic. text that are about this very question, and it seems to make the claim that Jesus is divine. And you have questions about the Holy Spirit that arrives. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember that story? And when they withheld their money, and you remember what happened to them? Yeah, they were struck dead. And it made you think twice and often fast. So in that story, a question is asked of them about why they did what they did. And it's just said that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then said, why did they lie to God? And so it's the text, the Pentecost text that Robert brought up, along with this text that happens just a few chapters later, that got people to thinking, well, it's not just the identity of Jesus that's in question, it's also the identity of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's make this a little harder, because you have these, not only the experience of the apostles and the first generation of the Christians who are confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ and claims by him and about him, not to mention the Holy Spirit. We're not leaving the Holy Spirit out, but a lot of the early conversation was about Jesus. They were settling that question first. So there's that question that the church was facing, but let's take a step back. Where does Christianity come from? From Judaism. Jesus is Jewish. And he is at some point asked a question by this a young fellow who's of some importance. And he wants to know what the greatest commandment is. You remember how Jesus answers that question? What the greatest commandment is? Yeah, so we always get to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. But what does he say right before he says to love the Lord your God? It's in Mark's gospel.
He says,
"Lord,
how are you good?"
Well, that's another question, but he actually quotes another text from the Torah. It's not the love of the Lord your God first. He gets there, but before that, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, from the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. And this is behind the command that you shall have no other God before you. This is the Jewish notion that there is one true living God, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that God. And so the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, Shema from here, from the Hebrew word for here, is to be taught to every child. Because they're supposed to have all of this written on their hearts. So it's an instruction for the people of faith to confess that there is one and only one God. Well, Jesus is Jewish. And he's working in a Jewish context, and Christianity certainly comes out of Judaism. And it's notable that he answers this question by affirming the Shema. And Christians were actually adamant about defending this notion of Jewish monotheism. So what problem did the early Christians face? big problems, but on this count.
On this count,
still feel it, don't you? Yeah, because what you're struggling with is the affirmation that there is one and only one God, alongside texts, experiences, and texts that suggest that there is God the Father, and that Jesus is also divine, and is the Holy Spirit divine? Because 1 + 1 + 1 equals
1.
So this was one of the 10 points. By the way, the first time I was in an Islamic context, I was teaching with university professors, and I was taken to meet the imam in the city in a mosque, and I'm standing in the middle of the mosque with the imam and a bunch of his followers, and what question did he ask me? He said, how can 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? That's exactly the question that he asked. Because to him, this is nonsense. It simply can't be true that there is one God, and yet you pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the early Christians, by the time we get up to the 4th century, are really, really struggling with this question about the identity of Jesus. And you'll find one, Athanasius, that we spent some time on last year, along with others, were busy saying, well, we worship Jesus as God. So either he is God or we are idolaters. That's a big, big question to be raised. At that point, it's not simply a matter of some kind of fanciful doctrinal exercise. They were asking very serious questions about the being of God. So I hope we feel a little bit of tension with our forebears on this. We who regularly participate in a liturgy that has Trinitarian references, we have formulations in the rite of baptism and in the Eucharist that are clearly Trinitarian. We have texts in the scriptures that we read week after week after week and reflect upon that lead to these claims about the being of God. So, let me map out for you what we're going to do now that I hope I've made you uneasy, at least a little bit. We're going to explore over the next few weeks how a sect that emerged from Judaism following a Jewish figure named Jesus, who was believed by his followers to be the Messiah, came to worship God while affirming Jewish monotheism, and at the same time, worship that Jesus as God. That really became the crux of the matter for early Christians. Now, when I talk about the story of how God came to be, I'm not primarily talking about God's being in the sense that God became something God wasn't. I'm talking about how Christians came to understand the nature and being of God in light of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And here's where, by the 4th century, if you look at some of the Cappadocian writers like Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, these are names you'll get to learn, and we'll put them in writing for you on a piece of paper next week. And by the way, these are not theologians at universities. These are your rector. These are bishops. These are people who are clergy in churches, who are doing what Dixon does and what Bishop Curry does. It's that group of people who are sorting these things out for one another. Basil of Caesarea will fairly quickly simply see that if we're going to talk about the divinity of Jesus, we must also talk about the divinity of the Holy Spirit to settle that question. But the church will approach it in stages, settling the question about Jesus primarily first, and then moving on to the question of the Holy Spirit. In each case, they are talking about the identity of these figures we know as Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit. But we're not talking about their being evolving in some way. Rather, we're talking about how they came to know and understand the God of the Hebrew Scriptures and of the New Testament. And by the way, to get you thinking a bit, we'll press a little bit next week and ask, because when I ask, do we know of any Trinitarian references in the Scriptures, we name texts that are from which part of the Scriptures? The New Testament. And one of the questions is, are there any such references in what we know as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures? We'll take a look at that. So we're not referring here to God evolving or changing in some way. We're exploring how the church explored this question about the being of God, particularly in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we will talk about divine being, but we're really asking how we should understand the God who is in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ and of the Scriptures. And so let me just read a couple of the texts that made our forebears wrestle with this question. One of them that Charles referred to. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in the opening of the letter to the Hebrews, that in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Probably another hymn fragment, by the way. I think this is one, too, the beginning of Hebrews, three verses. So you can hear in there the more than the suggestion that Jesus is the Father. The comparison is made that whatever God is, Jesus is the exact imprint of that. So whatever God is, Jesus is exactly that.
According to Paul.
According to Paul, and if you believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews or whoever that writer was.
Okay.
Right. That's the claim that's being made on the basis of these texts. The early Christians were grappling with that. Now let's complicate things even further. So we've raised the fact that if we hold that there's one God, but we have three figures that are claimed to be divine, we have at least a map to work out, right, don't we? Alright, so there's that question. Then, what if, in fact, we take John's gospel on its face, and it is very clear that he's claiming that this Word, who he identifies with Jesus, is in fact divine. But what else does John say about this Word? That he became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is another complication that the early Christians, known as the Church Fathers, have to work out. Because if you affirm that Jesus is divine, and you accept the claim that he is fully human, you have another complication, don't you? How can one be divine and human at the same time? Or is he part human and part divine? Or does it just appear that he's human? See, these are the questions that they wrestled with. And if you determine that Jesus is in fact divine and human, well, what kind of being is that? Does he have two minds, a divine and a human one? Does he have two wills, a divine and a human one? What kind of creature is Jesus if this is true? These aren't questions I'm asking. These are questions that were asked centuries ago as people wrestled with these questions. And they're good, honest questions, aren't they? If you're going to put things together in the way the early liturgies did, and we'll see, by the way, next week, that the earliest liturgies had these Trinitarian formulations. I will say one of the current mistakes, historically, is the suggestion by some moderns who want to question the doctrine of the Trinity that it was a later invention in the 4th and 5th centuries. The difficulty that runs into is there are these Trinitarian formulations early on, as in certainly by 200 in texts that were being used in the churches, just like we were in our liturgies. We'll take a look at a couple of the really early ones next week. So those texts are there. They were already conceiving of this notion, for whatever reason, that the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we'll want to do is to figure out exactly why they were conceiving of it in that way. So, what we'll do next week is begin by exploring the liturgical context, and I'll include in that some of the key texts that you've already brought up and a couple of others, because that was a part of the liturgical context. These were the scriptures that the Christians were passing from one church to another to read. And we're going to do this by first following the first 5 centuries of Christianity, where, just to give you a map of where we're going, Christianity was a sect that emerged out of Judaism. And from there, it faced persecution to various extent at various times. Sometimes in some places the Christians lived in peace, and sometimes they didn't. By the early 4th century, the emperor made Christianity state religion, and persecution dissipated. In some ways, that was good for Christians. In some ways, it wasn't good. It became fertile ground, though, for Christians to begin arguing openly about what they believed. And Constantine and those around him saw that this wasn't good for the empire, and he wanted things settled. So you have many forces at work. First of all, you have people like us in churches worshiping week after week and going on about their lives. Then you have bishops who are having these theological arguments, sometimes because they seriously want to understand what is correct theologically, and sometimes political battles. I mean, imagine that, church getting involved in political battles. And at the same time, you have an emperor and those in power in the state who don't want this kind of civil disturbance going on. There are enough problems to deal with, Persians, for example, that you don't need all of this going on internally. And what will happen is eventually the emperor will call for some councils. And the first one will happen at a place called Nicaea, in modern-day Istanbul. I was going to say Constantinople, and that's not modern-day. That just changed a while back. So think modern-day Istanbul, and there will be a series of councils. So that one's going to happen in 325, so early 4th century. And then in 381, in Constantinople, neighboring city, again, think modern-day Istanbul. And then into the 5th century, you have one at Ephesus. So think, this is all modern-day Turkey. So Ephesus, still there, ancient ruins. There's one there. And then another council up in modern-day Istanbul at a place called Kalsiki. So a series of councils happen over 100-plus years where a whole lot of this gets sorted out. And when you hear the name of the city Nicaea, what do you think of? You think of the Nicene Creed. And as we'll show you, the first version of the creed that you say every week in the liturgy is written at Nicaea. That's not the final version. It's not. You're not going to recognize it as being precisely what you do. It's shorter than what you say every week, because the creed itself will evolve as they answer some of the questions that we've raised today. Do you feel sufficiently anxious about this? One God, and Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Jesus is God. How is he divine and human? What in the world, what kind of creature is this Jesus? You feel it? Good. We're done for the day.
Robert. So, one analogy might be that a person could be a father, a brother, or a son.
That is one analogy that's used, and in fact, we'll talk about it. Yeah, there are many, many analogies that are used to try to answer this question. And we'll look at them and see exactly what the church... the one that you're bringing up is one that was actually brought up. Something just like that was brought up, and the church grappled with it.
Seems like a lot of people are struggling with the concept of nothing and something today.
Nothing and something?
Nothing. Can you think of nothing? What is nothing?
Well, we'll let you think.
And how
I think you will get a brain freeze at times thinking about this. And so just as you think about it, maybe you go back and look at text. You're dealing with the question of the unity of God and oneness. You're also dealing with questions of the divinity of any being. And with it, the distinction that seems to exist in the text between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's the distinction that creates the problem for you. Because when Jesus is praying to his Father, or when he's baptized, and you hear a voice from heaven, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, it doesn't seem like they're all the same. fact, it seems like they're all very distinct. And yet, you're claiming all divine and doing so while claiming one God. Lee is literally scratching his head. All right, we'll take this, and I think we have to go because I was supposed to be letting you go.
You said the state of Christian tradition is rooted in Judaism. Did the Jews at that time and then still today have the expectation of a Messiah? And is that Messiah not, or is it? Is that Marcus taking you to a step into
it? The question of the Messianic expectation of Judaism is actually central to understanding the identity of Jesus. And we will look at texts in Hebrew scriptures to ask whether or not they understood this Messiah to be divine. That's a mixed answer to that question. Some would say yes, some would say no. But we'll look at some of the key texts and you can wrestle with it. My answer is yes. So yeah, I'll at least let you off the hook on that one. It's a little resolution. I believe it's actually they don't know. Yeah, so the aforementioned Karl Barth actually talks about this because he believes the Jewish scriptures actually lead to this doctrine, even apart from the Testament. Yeah. So a little hint. But wrestle with these things.
But to that point, though, it can have been settled in some of those earlier Trinitarian references. And does that not even interplay with the discussion about what is meant for the Trinity?
It certainly does in the sense that there are no, what we know of the New Testament is not formed at this time, but the Jewish canon is settled. In fact, when you see Paul referring to the Holy Scriptures, he's not referring to the New Testament.
He doesn't refer to the New Testament canon. It's not playing back into the understanding of or consistent
with that? Ask that question again. I'm ready to do this.
Okay. The canon that was settled, so you can certainly reference the Hebrew scripture, but there really was no body to reference that's authoritative, at least in the earlier side of this discussion. So to what degree does the canon becoming concrete helps work out the concept of the Trinity?
It is actually part of the whole unfolding of this doctrine. But this is also why we begin by looking at the liturgical text, because they're clearly earlier statements than some of the, I'm not going to say the texts are earlier, but before the canon may have been universally ascribed to, the liturgical texts certainly were. And so it actually goes beyond the New Testament text itself. Yeah. But they were doing this on the basis of what they knew as the scriptures, that is the Hebrew Bible, and the revelation of Jesus. Those are the really two big questions that come into play. But they will certainly argue about these texts. But notably, when we get to Nicaea, we'll see that one of the key texts in view is the New Testament text. It's an Old Testament text. To your point. Yeah. One more, Robert. I've now been dishonest. I said the meeting is last.
John, so you made all of this. In that sense, you see that the rational makes it hard for Christians to do something that's missing.
Well, that's another question that we'll discuss, whether the nature of what we would call rational, or whether this is, as one philosopher friend of mine says, this is an irrational doctrine. I will ask that question. We may not be considering all the possible categories. Now you really have to go.